Our scripture reading today comes from Daniel 10 and 11. You can find it on page 793 in the Bibles in front of you. Hear the word of the Lord. In the third year of King Cyrus of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. The message was true and was about a great conflict. He understood the message and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 full weeks. I didn't eat any rich food, no meat or wine entered my mouth, and I didn't put any oil on my body until the 3 weeks were over. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there was a man dressed in linen with a belt of gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the brilliance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the multitude, like the sound of a multitude. Only I, Daniel, saw the vision. The men who were with me did not see it, but a great terror fell on them, and they ran and hid. I was left alone looking at this great vision. No strength was left in me. My face grew deathly pale, and I was powerless. I heard the words he said, and when I heard them, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Suddenly, a hand touched me and set me shaking on my hands and knees. He said to me, "Daniel, you are a man treasured by God. Understand the words that I'm saying to you. Stand on your feet, for I have now been sent to you." After he said this to me, I stood trembling. "Don't be afraid, Daniel," he said to me, "for from the first day that you purposed to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your prayers were heard. I have come because of your prayers. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia opposed me for 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me after I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to help you understand what will happen to your people in the last days, for the vision refers to those days." While he was saying these words to me, I turned my face toward the ground and was speechless. Suddenly one with human likeness touched my lips. I opened my mouth and said to the one standing in front of me, "My Lord, because of the vision, anguish overwhelms me and I am powerless. How can someone like me, your servant, speak with someone like you, my Lord? Now I have no strength and there is no breath in me." Then the one with a human appearance touched me again and strengthened me. He said, "Don't be afraid, you who are treasured by God. Peace to you. Be very strong." As he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, "Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me." He said, "Do you know why I have come to you? I must return at once to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I leave, the prince of Greece will come. However, I will tell you what is recorded in the book of truth. No one has the courage to support me against those princes except Michael, your prince. In the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to strengthen and protect him." This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, Faith Church. Good morning to those who are watching online as well. We miss your presence. Can't wait for the day we are able to rejoin. If you're a guest with us this morning, my name is Ryan. I'm one of the pastors here at Faith. I want to welcome you. We are in the latter days of our sermon series on the book of Daniel. So next week, we'll wrap it up, Daniel chapter 12. Today, we are looking at Daniel chapters 10 and 11. So if you haven't yet, go ahead and open up a Bible or a Bible app. Turn with me there to Daniel 10 and 11. As we've journeyed throughout the book of Daniel, we've had some high points of hope in this book. Like how God delivers Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace, not even singed by the flames. Or how he delivers Daniel from the lion's den, not even a scratch on him. How he takes a pagan king like Nebuchadnezzar and humbles him. And we see this amazing story of repentance as he trusts Yahweh is now the one true God. And yet, we've also seen a consistent theme throughout this book of the need for God's people to endure in the midst of trying times that they face, both present and yet to come. God's people have been in Babylonian captivity, and it doesn't look like things are going to really get all that much better, at least not as quickly as they had hoped. And so if you weren't here with us last week, Pastor Drew preached a great sermon on Daniel 8 and 9, helping us to see that in the midst of difficult days, as we cry out, "How long, O Lord?" the answer is what? Longer, but not forever. Right? Maybe you remember that. So how long must God's people wait when in exile? Longer, but not forever. How long will the Lord allow these evil rulers and empires to prevail? Longer, but not forever. How long must we, as God's people in 2021, continue to await the return of Christ in the midst of our own struggles and circumstances? Say it with me. Longer, but not forever. So good. Such an important truth for our souls. And so this morning, as we look now at Daniel chapters 10 and 11, we will actually be covering our lengthiest passage yet from the book of Daniel. In fact, in these two chapters, there's something like 2,000 words, and there's so much going on in here, from the visions that Daniel has and the spiritual realm in chapter 10, to the various kings of the north and the south, and the intricacies of dynastic rule throughout chapter 11. There are a lot of details in this passage. In fact, the reformer John Calvin himself devoted something like 100 pages of commentary and 9 separate lectures just to Daniel chapter 11. And so all that to say this morning, we just have to acknowledge from the get-go what some of y'all are already thinking. How long, O Lord, will this sermon last? Longer, but not forever, right? So we do have a good amount of content to cover, and we won't be able to hit every jot and tittle of it. But as we dive into these couple of chapters this morning, I would suggest to you that the overarching message of Daniel 10 and 11 is this. If you're taking notes, you can write this down. Our main idea this morning is that our sovereign God will faithfully strengthen and finally deliver his people through all the trials they will face. Our sovereign God will faithfully strengthen and finally deliver his people through all the trials they will face. And so what's interesting to me about chapters 10 and 11 here is really how they compare and contrast with one another. You see, in chapter 10, it's all about the goings-on within the spiritual realm. In chapter 11, it's all about the goings-on within the physical realm. In chapter 10, Daniel is given a glimpse on what's going on behind the scenes in the present. And in chapter 11, Daniel is given a glimpse of what is to take place in the future. In chapter 10, we're reminded of what's called the imminence of God, his nearness in our lives. And in chapter 11, we are reminded of the transcendence of God, his supremacy, how he rules over all nations and leaders. And through it all, God is reminding his people that he is faithful in the little things and the big things, in the joys and the trials, in the present and the future, in heaven and on earth, he is faithful. The Lord reigns and rules, and his people have not been forgotten. Quite the contrary. They're going to be strengthened and molded through the difficulties that they face, for he is faithful. And so as we unpack these two chapters a bit more, we're going to see two significant truths for God's people. And the first one from chapter 10 is this. God's presence gives us strength for today in the midst of unseen spiritual warfare. God's presence gives us strength for today in the midst of unseen spiritual warfare. So I've got a question for you this morning. For those of you who are parents, let me ask you this. What do you do when your kid starts to ask you the tough questions in life? Right? Have you ever been there before? When your young child starts to pick up on things and they want to know why the world is the way that it is. Now, some of these could mostly be just innocent, humorous things, like when your child first asks that inevitable question of where do babies come from? And it may make for some awkward comments as you're trying to give an age-appropriate answer that won't scar your child for life, and usually just something that you can laugh about a little later on. If I remember correctly, one of our kids thought that mommy's belly button worked like a doorknob, and that's how you got the baby out, right? And so as parents, you have moments like that that we laugh about. But then there's also those moments where your kid starts to maybe ask the more sobering questions about life in a broken world. For us, in our family, one of those moments came when our oldest son, Jude, was about 3 years old. And at that time of life, each night, we would take time to pray with him before he went to sleep, and he would ask us every night to pray that he wouldn't have scary dreams. Because there's just this season where he just kept having nightmares. He would wake up scared most nights. And so there was one night where my wife, Amy, goes in to check on Jude after he had a bad dream again. And she said what we always said to him when we went to comfort him, which is, hey, let's take some time, buddy. Let's pray and let's ask Jesus to help you not have any more scary dreams. But this time, Jude looked up at Amy and he said, but mommy, praying doesn't work. I still have the scary dreams. So what do you tell your three-year-old when he's starting to realize God doesn't always answer prayer the way that we would hope for him to? Or maybe how do you respond when your friend asks you why they can't seem to find a job no matter how hard they try? Or when that family member asks, why do I have to go through the chemo treatments for this? Or when you find yourself questioning, why, God, would you allow for that relationship to blow up like it did? See, these tough questions of life reveal the struggle that suffering brings us in this broken world marred by the effects of sin. And so for Jude, what we wanted to help him understand was that even when God doesn't respond the way that we would want him to, he is still with us in the scary things that we go through. Even though we may walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we do not have to fear, for God, our shepherd, is with us. And you see here in Daniel 10, Daniel's distraught. The nightmare of Babylonian captivity seemed like it was about to be over, and yet here in verse 1 we read, it says, the message came to him in the third year of King Cyrus of Persia. Now that's significant, because in the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, the Jews were actually allowed to begin to return to Jerusalem and begin to rebuild. We read about that elsewhere in the book of Ezra, chapter 1. And so it seemed like there was hope. And yet here's Daniel still in Babylon for some reason. Maybe he's too old. He's in his 90s or so at this point. Maybe he's just not able to be of much assistance to the rebuilding effort. But he sees others have returned. And not only that, 2 years have gone by. And what we know is that actually things weren't looking so good. The rebuilding hadn't gone so well and eventually even comes to a screeching halt at one point. And so here's Daniel in deep grief over all of this. And we can discern from the wording in verse 4 that it looks like this was happening during the time of the Passover, which means that when Daniel should have been in Jerusalem celebrating the redemption of God with his fellow Jews, he instead is here wrestling with when and whether God will ever showcase his redeeming power again. And so Daniel fasts and he prays and he mourns for 3 full weeks. And then he has this glorious vision of a man dressed in linen that we read about a couple minutes ago. Now, what's that all about? Who is this man dressed in linen? Well, as I discussed it with our teaching team, the other pastors, we're not all in agreement on who this is. And that's because scholars disagree. Many scholars think this is a depiction of an angelic being, while some actually think this could be Jesus himself that Daniel is seeing prior to his incarnation in the flesh, what we would call a Christophany when Jesus appears in the Old Testament. So for me personally, I do think this is Jesus, and let me tell you why. You see, look at this description of the vision here. In verse 5 and 6, we see a man dressed in linen, belt of gold, body like beryl, face like brilliant lightning, eyes like flaming torches, arms and feet like polished bronze, and the sound of his words are like the sound of a multitude, right? This booming voice. Now, with that in mind, I want you to look at Revelation chapter 1 with me, and I want you to hear how the apostle John describes his vision that we know to be the Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. He says this, he says, then I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me. When I turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe with a golden sash wrapped around his chest. The hair of his head was white as wool, white as snow, and his eyes like a fiery flame. His feet were like fine bronze as it is fired in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of cascading waters booming. He had 7 stars in his right hand. A sharp double-edged sword came from his mouth, and his face was shining like the sun at full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He laid his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. So in Revelation, John, the Apostle John, is in exile on the island of Patmos. He's suffering, and he's given a vision of the future yet to come in order to encourage God's people. Later on in Revelation, we're going to see spiritual warfare. We're going to see the angel Michael. We're going to see the Antichrist. We're going to see the hope of resurrection life. Well, what's happening back in Daniel chapter 10? Daniel's in exile, and he's suffering, and he's given a vision of the future yet to come in order to encourage God's people. We're going to see spiritual warfare. We're going to see the angel Michael. We're going to see the Antichrist. And next week in chapter 12, we'll also see the hope of resurrection life. So that's why I landed where I did, believing this to be a vision of Jesus himself here. But at the end of the day, whoever we think this vision is, who this angelic messenger is in the rest of chapter 10, the point is, ultimately, we are meant to realize that this is the glory of God's presence being manifest to Daniel in some way. And Daniel is blown away. He's weak. He's overwhelmed by awe. But this glorious presence is not here just to cause Daniel to bask in the splendor of the Lord. But as we see throughout Daniel 10, the rest of this chapter, it's also about how Daniel is meant to be comforted by God's presence. Twice he is told not to be afraid. In verse 12 and again in verse 19, twice he is told that he is a man treasured by God. In verse 11, again in verse 19, and three times he is personally touched. Verse 10, Daniel is touched. He's given the ability to stand and to understand. In verse 16, he's touched on the lips and given the ability to speak, which, by the way, sounds a lot like Isaiah chapter 6, where the prophet Isaiah has a vision of the Lord. An angel takes a coal from the altar and touches him on the lips to purify him and in God's presence. And then in verse 18, Daniel's touched once more and is strengthened for the message that he's about to receive. You know, when I was reading this passage, I couldn't help but be reminded of a certain TV show from the 90s called Touched by an Angel, right? You ever heard about that show? Don't watch it. Terrible theology, okay? It'll mess you up. But it was all about these angels who looked like humans, and they'd go around and kind of do errands and help people out in various ways and kind of earn their keep as angels. But there's something about TV shows like that I think are significant. I think they tend to capture our imaginations as humans, and I think partially it's because all of us, whether you're a Christian or not here this morning, deep down, you know there really is a spiritual realm at work that we cannot see. And so we want to understand how it works, and we come up with crazy theories like a TV show like that. And so here in Daniel 10, the scriptures show us there actually is a very thin divide between the physical and spiritual worlds as Daniel gets a little pullback of the curtain. And so we read about these various princes that are mentioned in this passage. Now, these are alluding to angels and demons that are at war with each other, these princes in this spiritual realm. And so you've got this Prince of Persia, which has nothing to do with the movie by that name that came out a few years ago, right? The Prince of Persia is not Jake Gyllenhaal. Instead, the Prince of Persia is a demon who's opposing God. He's opposing God's people. The angels of the Lord are battling against him. And so now Daniel is seeing that behind these historical events that are taking place, there is a very real spiritual battle going on that you and I never fully grasp, right? Now, let me ask you this. What should you and I do with that knowledge that the spiritual realm exists, right? What difference should that make in how we go about our day-to-day lives? I mean, does that mean we should just expect to see an angel kind of behind every occurrence or literal devils in the details? You know, no, I don't think so. But let me give you three practical takeaways here, three things that I think we should do as we consider what all of this spiritual realm means for us as Christians. And the first is this. We should be mindful of the reality of spiritual warfare. We should be mindful of the reality of spiritual warfare. Now, we don't look for the devil behind every rock, but we should be mindful of spiritual warfare in a healthy way. Abraham Kuyper, who was a brilliant Dutch journalist, theologian, and prime minister of the Netherlands some 100, 150 years ago, he once put it like this. He said, "If once the curtain were pulled back and the spiritual world behind it came to view, it would expose to our spiritual vision a struggle so intense, so convulsive, sweeping everything within its range, that the fiercest battle ever fought on earth would seem by comparison a mere game." It can be so easy to forget and to just be focused on this physical world around us. But passages like here in Daniel 10 are intended to help us remember that there's often a lot more going on than meets the eye. That includes the big things, like the spiritual warfare going on in everything from Nazi Germany's concentration camps to Rwandan genocide to terrorist attacks here on U.S. soil. It's going on behind the cultural acceptance of immorality in various forms, from pornography to racism to abortion. It's going on behind regime changes and the inner workings of political leaders all over the world. And it's going on in perhaps other forms that we haven't even considered yet. Spiritual warfare is all around us in big and real ways. But the truth of the matter It's also going on in our personal lives in smaller ways as well. In other words, you should recognize that there's likely more going on behind your personal struggles and temptations than you tend to realize. So we should stop and think. When it comes to my struggle with depression and anxiety, could there be unseen spiritual factors alongside the biological and the psychological? Or what kind of spiritual battle is taking place when I'm tempted to lust, to be quick-tempered, to be lazy, to be influenced by worldly ideologies, to doubt the Lord, to seek the approval of others? And not only as individuals, but as a community of faith. When there's gossip or disunity or relational hurt or confusion within our church family, might that not also be a sign of the enemy's desire to divide us as he wars against the bride of Christ? This is why the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 6:12 and says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil, spiritual forces in the heavens." So brothers and sisters, may our spiritual eyes be opened to a reality greater than what our fleshly eyes can perceive. And as we consider the reality of spiritual warfare, that should then drive us to also engage in prayer as a vital means of God's grace. Engage in prayer as a vital means of God's grace. Look back at verse 12 with me. See, the angelic messenger says here to Daniel, "From the first day that you purposed to understand and to humble yourself before your God," catch this, "your prayers were heard. I have come because of your prayers." That's powerful, right? For those of us who are reformed in our theology and believe in a big sovereign God, the question can sometimes come up, if God's in control of all things, then why even bother to pray? And here we have the answer. Because the prayer is the means by which God often brings about his will. You see, God had always planned to minister to Daniel. He had always planned to bless his people Israel through Daniel. This wasn't a spur-of-the-moment, last-minute decision for God. And yet the means by which he brought his will about was through Daniel's faithful, self-willed prayer. So, what if our kind and sovereign God has ordained that the way by which healing is going to come to that loved one? Or the means by which your lost friend's heart is finally going to be opened up to the gospel. Or the way by which whatever provision you need finally arrives is an answer to your steadfast prayers. You see, we pray because God commands it, first of all, sure, but also because it is a means of his grace. It is a means by which God has promised to work and to bless us as we commune with him, even if he doesn't answer like we would want him to. I mean, my guess is that this angelic visitor isn't exactly what Daniel had in mind when he was praying, right? And not only that, but this messenger comes, and we're going to see in chapter 11, he's bringing a heavy message of suffering that's still to come for God's people. Probably not exactly what he had in mind. And yet, at the end of the day, we see that our gracious God hears and ministers to us through prayer. You know, growing up in the late 80s and 90s, Michael Jordan was a big deal, right? And I'd argue he still is, right? 100%, he's the GOAT, the greatest basketball player of all time. LeBron who? I don't even care, right? Doesn't even matter. And I wasn't even really all that into basketball or athletics that much, but I loved Michael Jordan, right? I remember as a kid, I even had the jersey with 23 on the back of it, right? My favorite movie was Space Jam. There was a season of life where I really got into playing basketball with my friends. I got a hoop in the backyard and everything. And I just didn't quite grasp the fact that this, you know, short, chubby white kid wasn't exactly going places, no matter how much he liked Michael Jordan. But I idolized him. And I'll never forget, one day, my grandfather and I were driving. And he looked over at me and he asked me, he said, "Ryan, what if I told you that Michael Jordan was going to call you up and make plans to hang out with you? In fact, Jordan says he's going to give you 1 hour every day, and he's willing to work with you. He's willing to play basketball, you know, train you, hang out with you, whatever." And I said, "Oh, Granddad, I would do that in a heartbeat." My granddad said, "Yeah, you'd rearrange your schedule. You would do whatever it took financially or otherwise for the blessing of getting to spend an hour a day with the basketball legend Michael Jordan." But then my granddad, in all his wisdom, he said, "The God of the universe, who created everything, including Michael Jordan, and who holds all things together by the power of his word, that God has invited us to commune with him in prayer, but we often aren't willing to make time for him. For the past 20 plus years, that lesson from my grandfather has stuck with me. The Almighty God, in his grace, has condescended to commune with me in prayer. Why would I not press into this means of grace? Especially knowing there's so much more going on in the spiritual realm than I tend to be aware of on my own. So engage in prayer as a vital means of grace. And then lastly, trust that the Lord is both with and for his people. Trust that the Lord is both with and for his people. You know, what's beautiful and comforting here in Daniel 10 is how we see that God isn't just sovereignly in control of these events, but God is working them together for you. See, not only is the angel Michael called one of the chief princes in verse 13, at the end of this chapter, we see in verse 21, the angel tells Daniel that Michael is your prince. So why is Michael fighting the prince of Persia? For the benefit of God's people. The Lord sent him for the good of his children. Brothers and sisters, for those of us who are in Christ, you are treasured by God, like Daniel was said to be. You have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So you see, the Lord isn't looking down at you with disgust and disappointment in his eyes, waiting on you to get your act together. The suffering that you experience in this world is not him getting back at you, making you pay. For those who are in Christ, God sees us as his children, who may need correction and discipline at times, but who are ultimately loved and treasured by our Father as he works all of this together for our good. So church, beloved of God, treasured by God, know that he is with you and he is for you, even in the midst of the scary dream and when you can't see him. He is with you. He's with you when you face being ostracized from your friend group because you won't cave to sins that the culture has decided to call normal, right, and good. He's with you when your loved one sinfully betrays you and you can't understand why. He's with you when job or health or relationship or finances, anything else, fails you. And not only is he with you in those things, he is for you in ways that you cannot even see or fully comprehend in the spiritual realm right now. So Daniel chapter 10 helps us to see how God's presence gives his people strength for today in the midst of unseen spiritual warfare. And then in chapter 11, we see that God's providence gives us hope for tomorrow as we face untold earthly woes. God's providence gives us hope for tomorrow as we face untold earthly woes. So after having his eyes open to the spiritual battles that are taking place, starting in verse 2 of chapter 11, really, Daniel is given this prophetic vision of the future, and there's some similarities here with previous visions that we've seen throughout the book of Daniel, but perhaps one of the things that sets this particular section of Daniel apart is what one commentator says on this passage. They said, nowhere else in the Bible is prediction as specific and as detailed as it is right here in chapter 11. You see, it's so detailed, in fact, that it's led some folks to claim that there's no possible way this could be prophecy. There's no possible way. It's just too on the nose with how things would play out in life. The chapter 11 of Daniel must have been written after these events took place because there's no way that anyone could possibly have known these kind of things with such detail in advance. And that's because some of these secular Bible scholars start with the presumption that biblical prophecy isn't real. But for those of us who know and trust the Lord in his word, it's one more thing in here meant to build up our faith. Now, we didn't read through all of chapter 11 during the scripture reading for time's sake, and for similar reasons, we won't have time to get into all the nitty-gritty of everything that is detailed here, but there's still some pretty significant things for us to notice. So look there with me in verse 2, chapter 11. We see that there are these three Persian kings, right? And then there will be this fourth one who is far richer than all the others. Now, that fourth king is significant. Because this fourth king, not only will he stir up everyone against the Greek kingdom, like our text tells us, but this king is a king known as Ahasuerus, or King Xerxes. And he is important because that's the king that's talked about in the book of Esther. So King Xerxes is the one who makes Esther his Persian queen. And if you ever read the book of Esther, we had a Sunday school class on it last fall. You know that is another story where it seems like God is silent while his people are being opposed, and yet he's ultimately going to deliver them, using Esther's influence to do so. And then going on in verse 3, we see this warrior king mentioned, who is Alexander the Great. We will find out later, right? So he has come up a few times now in the book of Daniel through these various visions where this kingdom is going to be divided, not amongst his progeny, not amongst his descendants, but amongst his generals, these four generals. And so then what ends up happening is the drama between two of those four kingdoms is the primary focus for the rest of Daniel chapter 11, right? What Daniel 11 labels as the kings of the south and the kings of the north. Now, in our culture today, some of the most popular TV shows have to do with the drama and intrigue and surrounding the wealthy and powerful in our world, right? We love a glimpse into nobility. We love seeing kind of a different way of life, and it's what causes us maybe to get sucked into shows like Downton Abbey or The Crown, right? Or maybe you found yourself tuning in to watch Oprah's big interview with Prince Harry and Meghan and all the drama within the royal family recently. And I don't think it's just because we like how they talk as British people, right? We like their snarky turns of phrases and whatnot. Although it was pretty awesome last weekend for the women's conference to have Abby Bird and Jonathan Carswell speak in those British accents all weekend, right? I could listen to them read the phone book. It was so good. But I think it's more than that. I think we just genuinely find ourselves fascinated by the inner workings of these ruling class families. So that's what we have going on here in Daniel 11. You've got politics and intrigue and drama between world leaders, specifically the Ptolemies and the Seleucids here, the kings of the south and the kings of the north from this era. And there's all this back and forth in this passage, political maneuvering, betrayal, battles for more and more power, murders, and so forth that Daniel is told are going to take place. And as interesting and important as all that is, I don't want us to get bogged down in the details too much and miss the bigger picture. But if you're a history buff, or maybe you're just interested in diving a little bit deeper, on that handout that you got in your bulletin this morning, there's a diagram on there of these empires. And so we gave that. If you're interested in that, you can check that out. That kind of teases out who these various kings are that are talked about here in Daniel 11. You can give that a closer look later on. But there's two things in particular that I wanted to highlight here this morning. Look at that map on the bottom of your handout. We'll have it on the screen as well. Check out this map. Okay. You can see the Seleucid Empire, and you can see the Ptolemaic Empire. And now again, these aren't the only two kingdoms around, right? This is just two of the four after Alexander the Great, much less amongst all the other empires and peoples on the planet. So why the prophetic focus on these two kingdoms? What makes them such a big deal here in Daniel chapter 11? Well, look right there on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea. And notice what we see there is Israel. In fact, in the top left corner, you see where it says, territory repeatedly contested by Seleucid and Ptolemaic rulers. So what that means is you have the people of God literally caught smack dab in the middle of these disputes between these two warring empires that are going to take place. So this is why the prophecy in Daniel 11 focuses so much on these all these particular details about the Seleucid and Ptolemaic empires, because God's people are going to get caught up in the middle of it. But like I said, you can look into more of that from chapter 11 on your own. I want to skip on down to a certain Syrian ruler named Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. So if you're looking on that diagram, he's on the middle right side at the bottom there. This comes from the ESV Study Bible notes, super helpful. But Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes ruled from 175 to 164 BC. And if you've been around for our series on Daniel, that name should maybe ring a bell by now. You should start to sound familiar. He's come up a few times so far, and he's come up again here in verse 21 of Daniel chapter 11. And what happens is the first part of Daniel 11, you have all this back and forth between all these different kings and rulers. And then starting in verse 21, and for the next 15 verses, the focus is on this one guy, this single king of Syria, and how terrible he is. So things are bad in chapter 11 throughout leading up to this, but what is it that makes this particular ruler such a terror, right? I mean, he wasn't the most powerful ruler amidst the others in the world. It wasn't that his kingdom had the kind of impact that Alexander the Great had or anything like that. So why the big deal in the prophecy about Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes? It's because the heart of God's concern throughout history has always been his people. And Antiochus here was one of the worst and most oppressive rulers that the Jewish people faced. I mean, look what it says about him here. In verse 30, we read that he will war against the Holy Covenant, causing some of God's people to forsake the Holy Covenant themselves. In verse 31, it says his servants will profane the temple. They're going to put an end to the regular burnt offerings. And not only that, but to add insult to injury, he sets up an idol in the Holy of Holies, desecrating the Most High God with an abomination of desolation. Specifically, an abominable altar to Zeus, which then makes the temple desolate, meaning empty, right? Deserted by God and his people. And then in verse 32, we see not only is God's place tarnished, but his people are tarnished as well, as Antiochus seduces some of God's people with flattery. The books of Maccabees describe these evil actions of Antiochus in greater detail. And while we don't believe these Maccabean books to be inspired scripture, they can be helpful historical books to help us get an idea of what all is going on here. So look at what 2 Maccabees 5 says about Antiochus. It says, he concluded that Judea was in revolt. He therefore marched from Egypt, raging like a wild beast, and began by storming the city. He then ordered his soldiers to cut down without mercy everyone they encountered. It was a massacre of young and old, a slaughter of women and children. There were 80,000 victims in the course of those 3 days, 40,000 dying by violence, and as many again being sold into slavery. Not satisfied with this, he had the audacity to enter the holiest temple in the entire world. Elsewhere in 1 Maccabees, we read, insolently breaking into the sanctuary, he, Antiochus, removed the golden altar and the lampstand for the light with all its fittings, together with the table for the loaves of offering, the libation vessels, the cups, the golden censers, the veil, the crowns, and the golden decoration on the front of the temple, which he stripped of everything. He made off with the silver and gold and precious vessels. He discovered the secret treasures and seized them, and removing all of these, he went back to his own country, leaving the place a shambles. Wow. So from verse 21 through verse 35 in Daniel chapter 11, what we have is this prophetic description of the horror that was going to come underneath Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes while he's on the throne. But then in verse 36, and from that point forward, things take a bit of a turn. It seems like from that point, another person is being described. And what we see is kind of what Pastor Godwin talked about a couple of weeks ago, how in apocalyptic literature and with prophecies like this, they tend to have a sort of ripple effect, right? Multiple fulfillments throughout time. And so I would argue that starting in verse 36, what we have is a future Antichrist depicted. Whether this is one particular person still to come or whether it's describing multiple Antichrists throughout the centuries, we can see that Antiochus will serve essentially as a sort of prototype for all of the other Antichrists to come in the future. And so we saw this on display in Antiochus. We saw it on display in Nero and the destruction of the temple in AD 70, which Jesus prophesies about in the Gospel of Matthew. In chapter 24 of Matthew, Jesus references, in fact, this portion of Daniel, including the wording of abomination of desolation. We see this Antichrist spirit in the beheading of Egyptian Christians and the persecution of our brothers and sisters in China and North Korea and the Middle East. We see it again and again throughout history. And you know, oftentimes I think as 21st century Christians, we can get too caught up in whether or not we are in the time of the Antichrist. But apocalyptic literature like this helps us to see, ultimately it doesn't matter, because as the letter 1 John 2 tells us, there will be many Antichrists. In fact, later on that same letter, 1 John 4 speaks of the spirit of Antichrist, which lets us know that throughout time and history, including our present day existence and that which is still to come in the future, there will be some sort of Antichrist opposition facing the people of God. God's people will face oppression and marginalization. His laws and morality will be ridiculed. His name will be dishonored. There will even be people who seemed like they were a part of us who are ultimately led astray and corrupted by this Antichrist spirit and given over to worldliness, just like we see in Daniel 11. And we've seen echoes of this deceptive Antichrist spirit even in recent days. Well-known Christian leaders who leave the faith or show themselves to have hidden disqualifying sins and have been led astray. And it's heartbreaking still to hear of folks like this, from Joshua Harris to Audrey Assad to Ravi Zacharias, and yet Scripture warns us of this. We saw this spirit of Antichrist at work in other ways just this past week, when USA Today released a strongly worded op-ed piece against Oral Roberts University, saying they would they should be kicked out of the NCAA due to their standards, which are, quote, this Christian university has standards which, quote, are wildly out of line with modern society and the basic values of human decency. And what standards was the author of that article referring to? A biblical sexual ethic and the belief that marriage should be only between a man and a woman. God's laws are being ridiculed and his people opposed as that Antichrist spirit is set against the Holy Covenant once more, both in big ways and in small ways like that. And so you see the prophetic word that Daniel receives here in chapter 11 is continuing to be seen in various forms, even in our world today. But yet, all that being said, as we begin to wrap up this morning, I want to highlight two particular hopes for us here in Daniel chapter 11. And the first is in verse 32. So look back at verse 32 with me. It says, "With flattery, he, Antiochus, will corrupt those who act wickedly toward the covenant, but the people who know their God will be strong and take action." This is a prophecy about the Maccabean revolt that would take place against Antiochus, but the truth is still the same for us today. Those who know their God, who've been united to him through Christ, our Savior, by faith, will be strong and will take action. Not because innately we are strong, actionable people, but because of the power of God's Spirit within us. We will stand on the truth of God's word. We will cling to him by the means of grace he has given to us, and we will continue to proclaim the gospel to a broken, confused, sinful, and dying world. So that's one hope. And then the second hope we see here comes at the very end of Daniel chapter 11, the very last verse of our passage, where it speaks of this future Antichrist to come, and it says this. It says, "He will pitch his royal tents between the sea and the beautiful holy mountain." But catch this. "But he will meet his end with no one to help him." Brothers and sisters, the greatest enemies we will face will meet their end when they encounter our Lord Jesus. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul actually speaks of the Antichrist, calling him the man of lawlessness. And this is what he says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. It says, "The Lord Jesus will destroy him with the breath of his mouth and bring him to nothing at the appearance of his coming." No enemy will ultimately and finally be able to stand against God and his people, including through the cross of Christ. We see that even our greatest enemies of Satan, sin, and death will not win out over us either. So the hope that we have as the people of God is the hope that our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, is providentially ruling and reigning over every other ruler and authority and power. He is the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. He's the king over the Secretary General of the United Nations, and he's the king over the superintendent of our local school district. He's sovereign over Washington, D.C., and he's sovereign over your March Madness bracket, too. Which means it was the will of the Lord for Ohio State to lose in the first round. I'm sorry. Our God says to us, "Take heart. There's nothing I do not have authority over. No opposition will catch me by surprise. No suffering of my people will be wasted. And I will ultimately deliver them, even from death itself." You see, Daniel chapter 10 is all about how God is working in the unseen things. And Daniel chapter 11 is all about how God is working in the seen things that don't look like he's at work. And through it all, our anthem is the same, brothers and sisters. "Great is thy faithfulness." For whatever may come for God's people, we know we have pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. We have his own dear presence to cheer and to guide us, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine. 10,000 beside. Let's take a moment of silence to reflect on this passage, prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.